The following sermon was delivered by Senior Pastor Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston in the sanctuary of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with us every Sunday in person or on live stream. For details, go to fapc.org. And now, here's Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston.
God of truth, your word is a lamp for our feet and a light on our way. Open our hearts this morning to receive your wisdom. Grant us strength to follow the path you would have us travel. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This autumn, Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church has been talking about the connection between faith and civic leadership. And we've been reading the book of 1 Samuel together. Last week, we studied a pivotal text, the moment when the Hebrew people ask the prophet Samuel to appoint a king to rule over them. And after warning the people, listing the troubling ways of kings and the dangers of monarchies, Samuel does as the people ask. Samuel selects a young man named Saul to be Israel's first king. The Good Book describes Saul in this way: "There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. He stood head and shoulders above everyone else." Saul looks the part of a king. Although scripture hints that Saul does not feel this whole rule over Israel thing, not so much. When Samuel gathers the people together to introduce the new king, Saul hides. Eventually, he's found cowering behind a stack of baggage. Still, the people shout, "Long live the king!" And the monarchy is underway. Time passes. Saul and the Israelites fight a few battles. They're on a winning streak. And then storm clouds appear on the horizon. The Philistines have mustered a massive army. Saul and the Israelites are afraid. They watch the clouds and they wait. They're waiting for Samuel to show up, for the prophet to offer a sacrifice and bless them before the impending battle. Listen now for God's word as it echoes to us from 1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning with the fifth verse. "The Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash, to the east of Bethaven. When the Israelites saw that, they were in distress, for the troops were hard pressed, that the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. Some Hebrews crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited for 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people began to slip away from Saul. So Saul said, 'Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the offerings of well-being.' And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to meet him and salute him. Samuel said, 'What have you done?' Saul replied, when I saw that the people were slipping away from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines were mustering at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down upon me at Gilgal, and I have not entreated the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him to be ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. In today's text, the people are trembling. King Saul is nervous too. Their enemies have assembled a massive army. Scouts report 30,000 chariots and troops like sand on the seashore. A battle is looming, and Samuel's late. The prophet was supposed to come and bless the troops, boost morale. Without Samuel's encouragements, the soldiers in the king's army start to drift away. They don't want this fight. When the king's forces begin to wander off, he panics. He pivots. In this precarious moment, Saul decides that he needs to play the role of the priest. I mean, how hard can it be? A prayer, a little sacrifice, some mumbo jumbo, and then off to war. The smoke from the king's improvised ritual still hangs in the air when murmurs start to flow through the camp. Samuel's arrived. The prophet takes one look at the king's smoldering sacrifice and he lets loose. Who do you think you are? You're not a priest. Have you forgotten your role, you foolish king? Have you forgotten where your turf ends and God's turf begins? Do you think that your foray into the religious realm will go unnoticed? You have muddied the waters. You have laid claim to something that is not yours. And this is bad. It's so bad that right now God is drawing up plans to replace you. And there you have it. The Israelite monarchy has been in place for a hot minute, and God is already ticked off. For pity's sake, Saul, you can't stay in your lane. I told the people this would happen. It's already time to look for a new king. What's going on here? Why is God so frustrated? And what does this dust-up have to do with the topic for today's sermon, Christian nationalism? Let's start with Christian nationalism and work our way back towards Samuel and Saul. What is Christian nationalism? Can we develop a description that is clear, concise, and focused? And focus here is key. Too many of today's cultural debates disintegrate under the weight of ever-expanding fuzzy definitions. Knowing this, we're going to start broad, rule out a few mistaken definitions, and then refine our focus. Click in. Broadly speaking, Christian nationalism is a subset of American Christianity in which people's faith drives them to pursue political goals. What sort of goals? What sort of politics? Well, here we have to rule a few things out, set a few guardrails. Are you a Christian nationalist if your faith influences how you vote, the sort of advocacy that you do, or the sort of charities that you support? No. If you are having an active, politically aware faith, you're not a Christian nationalist. If that was a hallmark of Christian nationalism, then Martin Luther King Jr. would be our country's poster child for the movement, and he's not. What about those who say Christian principles are already there, already woven into the fabric of this country? Is that an example of Christian nationalism? No, it's simply a fact that the United States Constitution was influenced by the forms of faith practiced by the founders. It was especially influenced by various forms of Calvinism. So what is Christian nationalism? Well, here's a more narrow definition that I'd like us to consider. Christian nationalism embraces the belief that America has been chosen by God to be a Christian nation. And as such, Christian nationalists believe that all aspects of this society should be shaped by Christian principles and Christian laws. Let's unpack that. Sometimes I think the best way to understand a social movement is to ask what its adherents stand against. And Christian nationalism identifies as, in its opinion, the biggest problem of this age and any age to be secularization, a culture that turns its back on God. The solution to this, Christian nationalists argue, is like-minded Christians entering into government at every level, from the school board to the White House. Once Christians have attained those positions of power, their goal is simple: author, implement, and enforce laws that will make for a Christian society. Now, do many people embrace that sort of vision for America? Well, according to a 2023 survey conducted by the Public Religion Research Institute, 10% of Americans support this definition of Christian nationalism. 1 in 10 adults would like to see this country become a sort of theocracy, a nation in which the rules favor Christianity and the law of the land is deemed to be Christian. Are there other theocratic states in the world? Sure. Iran, Saudi Arabia, Sudan, Afghanistan. Those are Islamic theocracies. If you're a trivia buff, the world's smallest country, Vatican City, is a Christian theocracy ruled by the Pope. Some ask if Israel is a theocracy. Political scientists here say no, although they note there are those within Israeli politics who would like to see that country governed by Jewish law. Okay, time for a personal perspective and a pointed question. First, the perspective. And I want to be clear. I do not think that Christian nationalism is a good, healthy, or faithful manifestation of Christianity. And now the question. Why do I, a Christian pastor, a believer who sees the life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to be God's good news for the world and a guiding light for humanity, why do I object to the idea of a Christian theocracy? That's a good question, a big question, but I'm not going to dodge it. Today, I'm going to offer sort of an appetizer, an initial foray into a complicated conversation about the proper relationship between church and state. And I'm going to try and tell you as clearly as I can why I find Christian nationalism to be historically troubling and theologically unsound. Our journey starts with a board game. When I was in high school, I played Avalon Hill board games. Has anybody out there heard of Avalon Hill? Like, hardly anybody. See, that's how old I am. My favorite was called Kingmaker. Kingmaker is a contest set against the backdrop of the Wars of the Roses, a series of civil wars fought in Great Britain in the mid-1400s. The goal of the game is straightforward. To win, you need to get an heir to the throne from either the House of Lancaster or the House of York, along with one archbishop or two bishops, to London. And once there, you go to Westminster Abbey, and the bishops crown your heir to be king, and you win the game. If only it were that simple. In the scramble to get your heir to London and crown a king, each player is also working to eliminate the heirs to the throne controlled by other players. And you're trying to eliminate the other players' bishops, too. It was a fun game, if bloody. It also taught me a few things about English history. Did you know that many of the bishops and archbishops of that time in British history, many of them had their own mercenary forces, clergy with armies? Cool. Or so I thought when I was 16. Now maybe looking at the world, not so much. The historical winner of the Wars of the Roses, you history buffs and you Shakespeare fans know this, was neither the House of York or the House of Lancaster. Both of those families were devastated by the conflicts. The eventual winner, sneaking in the last minute, was the House of Tudor. In 1485, Henry Tudor famously defeated Richard III at the Battle of Bosworth Field. Henry then took a couple of bishops to London and won the game of Kingmaker. He was crowned King Henry VII. Now, it may not feel like it, but we are deep in the DNA of Christian nationalism here. And to get a sense of that, we need to look at Henry VII's son. Early in his life, Henry Jr. was a practicing Catholic. In fact, as a child, he actually thought he might be, you know, become a priest when he grew up. But then his older brother, Arthur, died, and Prince Henry was first in line to the throne. In 1509, Henry's father died, and this 17-year-old progeny was crowned Henry VIII. The young king embraced the throne and its trappings with gusto. Over the years, seeking heirs, money, and political security, Henry became fabulously wealthy, extremely powerful, and infamous. Infamous, of course, for doing away with his wives. Today, our story focuses on the first of Henry's wives. Dissatisfied by Catherine of Aragon, Henry wanted a divorce so that he could marry Anne Boleyn. Now, as a Catholic, he needed the Pope's permission to have this divorce, and the Pope refused to grant Henry's request. So Henry, used to having his own way, as kings are, rewrote the English Constitution. He established a new religious body, the Church of England, and he declared himself to be the supreme head of the church. Next, Henry purged those who remained loyal to Rome from his government. He seized Catholic monasteries, convents, and churches. He sold their goods and claimed their lands, all the while demanding that a new doctrine be taught throughout Great Britain, the divine right of kings. Kings were chosen by God and ruled on behalf of God. Don't mess with kings. Henry VIII turned the English monarchy into a quasi-theocracy. The king was now both the supreme political ruler and the top religious leader. And these machinations take us back to today's text, back to 1 Samuel. Last week, right? Samuel listed all the ways in which the behaviors of an earthly king could and would result in terrible outcomes for everyday citizens. The good book's critique there was withering. Kings will betray their subjects. Kings will trample the needy to satisfy their own hungers and to gratify their own egos. And it turns out, when you get to today's text, that kings will also try to muscle in on religion. They will leverage people's faith for their own nefarious purposes. Here we need to remember that the good book offers a counter to bad kings, the prophets, Samuel, Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah. During the Israelite monarchy, those independent religious voices hold the king and the people accountable. In scripture, the role of the king and the prophet exist in tension. And today's text explores what happens when that tension collapses. In this funky passage, Saul collapses the distance between his political role and Samuel's religious role. Saul decides that he can be both king and prophet. Well, what happens when you combine those two roles? To answer, let's pivot back to Henry. In declaring the King of England to be the head of the Church of England, Henry VIII unleashed some powerful historical forces, and ripples from his action would eventually affect American history. To see this, let's fast forward a bit. In the late 1500s, King James I sat on England's throne, and during his reign, James and a religious sect known as the Puritans got crosswise with each other. The Puritans wanted to reform English churches. They wanted people to get back to Christian basics. And in making their case, the Puritans preached about the corrupt ways of those who were in power. And they pointed to passages in the Bible that criticized kings, passages like our text. Now, King James didn't like this, not at all. He called the Puritans insurrectionists, and the king dispatched troops to get them in line. Eventually, he started raiding Puritan homes and imprisoning Puritan clergy. Now, historically, of course, famously, groups of Puritans, including the Pilgrims, then fled to the American colonies to start a new life, to seek religious freedom. Now, did the Puritans learn from their experience? Well, in Massachusetts and Rhode Island and Connecticut, members of the Puritan movement embraced their hard-won religious freedom by, you guessed it, seeking to implement their own version of a theocracy. They fashioned new laws and purity codes, and yes, in some cases, held witch trials. My friends, historically speaking, theocracies have an awful track record. When political power wraps itself around religious law, the end result is almost always, one, the repression of other religious groups, two, the stifling of political dissent, and three, the use of violence against those who fail to fall in line. And then there's this. Theocracies of every religious stripe are obsessed, weirdly obsessed, with crafting laws that focus on controlling and repressing women. Why women? Well, I think the answer is actually not all that complicated. Repeatedly throughout history, theocratic systems have used religion as an excuse for writing laws that serve one primary purpose: keeping the powerful in power. King James, he wrote a whole book about the divine right of kings. Anyone want to guess where he came down on that subject? In contemporary theocracies, in Iran and Afghanistan, the most rigorously enforced religious laws are those that preserve the power of those in charge. These laws sustain power dynamics that benefit men over women, that benefit certain racial and tribal groups over others, that benefit certain sexualities over others. All of this is reason, in my opinion, to give thanks for our country's founding documents, and especially for the brilliant First Amendment to the Constitution, which reads as follows: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. I see some of you attorneys out there mouthing the words. You're better at that than the Apostles' Creed. Ask most Americans what the Constitution says about religion, and they will reply separation of church and state. But curiously, those words don't occur in the Constitution. Instead, we have a clause that prohibits political leaders from harnessing religious movements for their own purposes, and a clause that tries to keep the government from infringing on religious freedom. These are the two rights granted to religion and religious people. First, let's look at them. First, Congress shall make no law establishing a religion. This prohibition targets government officials who want to make the move that King Henry VIII and other historical tyrants have made. Okay, trivia question time. Name two heads of state who used their power, one, to establish a state church, and two, to have their political office declared the head of that church. Answer: Henry VIII and Adolf Hitler. The second part of our Constitution's elegant two-step dance in regard to religion states that the laws of this land shall not prohibit the free exercise of faith. Individuals are free to pursue a religious life or not as they see it. And this, my friends, is a simple but surprisingly radical proposition. I say this because at this moment, There are 64 countries in the world, encompassing fully a third of the world's population, in which people are not allowed the free exercise of religion. Okay, so we started with a board game. We've made our way to the U.S. Constitution. How does this trip through a relatively small slice of political history shape our evaluation of Christian nationalism? In this, two facts stand out to me. One, in the long scope of human history and in our current world, religious-based governments have proven to be among the most repressive out there. Two, the United States Constitution was written by wise individuals, some of whom experienced religious persecution personally, and all of whom knew their history, especially their English history. They knew that kings and other political leaders have been and will be tempted to establish a state religion and to declare themselves to be the head of it. In other words, history offers a sad but not surprising appraisal of religious nationalism. When Christians have used political power to implement religious laws, the end results have not been a more Jesus-like society. The end results have been repression and even violence. Now hold on, say some. Well, but what about their critique? Aren't they right about what's wrong? This society is going to hell. It's turning its back on God. Well, if that's true, it is worrisome. And yes, as people of faith, we are called to work for justice and truth. We are tasked with the healing of families and schools and cities. The key question here, of course, though, is how? How should Christian people work for change? Should we grab the reins? Should we try to drive the political wagon? Well, what did Jesus do? To paraphrase the good book and the Apostle Paul, Christ did not try to grasp earthly political power. Nor was he a couch potato. Jesus actually stood up to the religious nationalists of his time. He stood between those holding rocks, those shouting about the need to purify society, and a woman that they wanted to stone. He preached, "Love your neighbor." And then he reached out to the sick, the confused, the disenfranchised, bringing them healing and food and love. This past week, my heart dropped when a few politicians tried to politicize the still unfolding disaster in Georgia and Western Carolina. Samuel was so right about kings. When the cynical stuff started to fly, when some tried to wring political benefit from this great tragedy, a story out of Montreat caught my eye. A group called the Mountain Mule Packers is now being housed at the Presbyterian Retreat Center in Montreat. The motto of the Mountain Mule Packers is, "We train good people and good mules to go to bad places." This past week, the Mountain Mule Packers were the first to arrive in many remote valleys and hilltops, places that are still unreachable by trucks or four-wheelers or even helicopters. They brought heavy packs of food and water and insulin to people in desperate need. These folk are easy to spot these men and women riding mules wearing t-shirts blazoned with the words of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. My friends, I'm not interested in versions of faith that want to implement theocracy. I'm not interested in fashioning religious laws for bathrooms or bedrooms. I'm interested in a faith that inspires people to train mules, to pack them full and trot toward places of need. As we think about the upcoming election and the one after that and the one after that, let us remember the counsel of 1 Samuel. God help us if the king or any other politician tries to step in and act as our chief priest. Because we've already got one of those. One who still rides to trouble on the back of a mule. Friends, we already have a high priest. Accept no substitutes. And now go out into this world, hold fast to what is good, do not return evil for evil, strengthen the faint-hearted, support the weak, help the suffering, honor all people, love and serve the Lord. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and given you a measure of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you would like to make a donation to support this audio ministry, please visit fapc.org/give. Thank you and blessings to you on this day.